Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you again. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 6. If you've not been able to be with us for the last few weeks, let me give you a little review and summary of what we've been doing in this series of sermons thus far. We're talking about the subject of sin and particularly trying to answer questions like, how should we deal with sin in the life of our church? And so if I can summarize and reference the texts we've looked at so far, we're not following an expository. These are expositions, but we're not doing our normal pattern of exposition of a book of the Bible where we go consecutively book by book, but rather we're looking at texts that are selected topically but then dealt with expositionally based on what the text, Lord willing, is saying to us. And first we looked at 1 John, and we saw this basic principle that our fellowship with God and with one another is not dependent upon our personal holiness, but rather is dependent upon the forgiveness we receive when we confess our sins. The next week, we looked at Psalm 32 to really impress this point concerning the blessedness of forgiveness that comes when we confess our sins to the Lord and receive assurance of pardon that He gives us in His Word. You see, if we were to summarize all of these sermons, there's that threefold phrase I put before you, that the way to deal with sin, the remedy, the prescription, if you will, is light that reveals, that is, the light of God's nature from His Word and reflected chiefly in His Son. His light reveals our sin to be what it is as we come into His light, and that's good. Because then, when we're not hiding our sin, His love conceals our sin. He alone is the one who can cover our sin, and He does as we confess our sin. So we have light that reveals and love that conceals, and then grace that heals. Grace, the grace of God, the free gift of God whereby He not only heals us spiritually from the effects of sin in our lives by His forgiveness, but also in some cases heals us physically, and ultimately at the resurrection will heal us all physically, despite the ravages of sin in this world. So we have that threefold framework that we've seen in those first two texts, and we saw it again last week as we looked at James chapter 5, where we were encouraged to take a further step. Those first two texts dealt with confession in a personal, individual sense, the ideal situation, you might say, for the believer, whereby we enjoy a relationship with God that is marked by the regular pattern of confession of sin between the sinner and his Maker, which God encourages us to practice as we come to Him and practice that pattern of confessing our sins to the Lord. We have that freedom and that ability to come to Him directly because of Christ, who is our mediator. But last week we saw that there's a further step that's sometimes necessary, where James encouraged us from James 5 to confess our sins to one another. Sometimes it's necessary in the life of the church that we should have a relationship of confession where we confess our sins not just privately and individually, but actually in relationships with one another. And what we saw there was that the bulk of the instruction, if you remember from last week, the bulk of the instruction was not aimed at the one confessing his sin, but rather the person hearing the confession, answering the question, what should we do if we happen to be on the other end of that relationship? And the answer, in a word, is pray. We're not called to first solve the problem and to prescribe actions and plans in order to resolve the problem in the person's life. We're called to pray. Pray that the Lord would forgive. Pray that the Lord would graciously heal. Pray that the Lord would help our brother or sister in Christ who's struggling with these sins. Well, we're going to keep taking that step, if you've discerned that trajectory I'm describing now, where we're talking more about what we're to do together as a church, as a congregation, to deal with sin as we look to Galatians 6. And we're taking our launching point from the last two verses in James 5, which read, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so as we look to Galatians 6, we're going to see that Paul is giving us instructions about how to, that not so much how actually, but that we are to bring back those who wander from the faith on account of sin. We're to make legitimate efforts to restore them to fellowship through the forgiveness that comes by confession of sin. And so Paul will instruct us, as he writes here to the Galatian churches, to do that. And then next week, as we continue in the study, we'll see in Matthew 18 some of the answers to the question, how are we to do it? Is there a program? Is there a plan? Is there a way to put this into practice? So here we're talking about restoring the transgressor in gentleness, the importance of doing this, and certain cautions and concerns that we should take into account as we make these efforts in our life together as a church. So if you found your place in Galatians 6, let me invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would instruct us in our minds and our hearts, in our lives, from your word this morning. Teach us, Lord, that we might be a church that puts into practice all that you would have us do to fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another as we seek to restore one another to faith and fellowship if any of us should wander away. Lord, we thank you that you have given us to one another to help each other, to bear each other's load as we seek to endure in this life through all the trials that come our way. We thank you even much more, Lord, that you promise that you will never leave us or forsake us as we seek to endure. So we pray, Lord, instruct our hearts and our minds now. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're looking at then in this text, what we're seeing in this text, is Paul's encouragement and instruction to the churches of Galatia to love one another within the fellowship of the fallen faithful. To love one another in the fellowship of the fallen faithful. And you might say, I didn't see the word love there, Pastor. And yet, we do see the word, not the word, but the concept of love. Do you remember last week as we were looking at James 5, and I made this point in those verses I read, verse 19 through 20, how what James has done is he's taken the words of Proverbs 10:12, which say, love covers a multitude of sins, as the way that James and Peter would translate it when they cite that text, love covers a multitude of sins. And then he replaces the word love with a description of an action. If anyone brings back the wanderer, the one who's wandered from the faith, he's saved his soul from death, which seems to allude to a verse from Proverbs 11. And he's covered a multitude of sins, which alludes definitively to that verse in Proverbs 10:12. And so in other words, what he's done is he's taken the word love and he's replaced it with that phrase that describes the one who brings back a wanderer to say, this is love. Paul's doing the same thing in his own unique way. When he says at the end of verse 2, after he said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you say, what is the law of Christ? I suggest to you we read it crystallized this morning together. When we read the words of our Lord, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All of Galatians is aimed at churches that are tempted, now that they're Christians, to try and live their lives under the constraints of the law of Moses. And so in a whole variety of ways, as we've been seeing in our evening service, Paul is trying to explain to these new Christians that the way to live the Christian life is not by following the law of Moses. But we don't want to misunderstand what Paul's saying. He's not saying the law of Moses was bad. He's saying that it reflects a covenant that is old. And if you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, you've died to that covenant, so you're not under that covenant. You're now under a new covenant. And the law of that new covenant is the law of Christ, reflected in this simple commandment: love one another. That's what Christ would have us do. And there is a compatibility between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, as Christ himself acknowledged in his own day when he cited the two great commandments of the law. The first being, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, like it, being, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus taught and his apostles taught after him, doing that will lead you to do all that the law requires. And so the morality, the principle of the law of Christ is not distinct from the principle of the law of Moses. But just as one foundation can serve as the foundation for two different houses, so too that foundation serves as the foundation for two different structures of law, two different legal structures. And the principle that bound the law of Moses together was a principle of works. It was one that compelled the people by their works to seek life in the land. It was a principle by which they failed. And it also used structures that were aimed at the flesh, at constraining our lives in a bodily sense. And Paul makes that point throughout Galatians. But the law of Christ is different, because it's not aimed at the flesh, but the spirit. Because the unique thing, the difference in the law of Christ, the thing that makes it better and superior, is that it is given with power. God has given his Holy Spirit to all who believe in Christ, to all who are united with Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within us, causing us to be born again, uniting our spirit with Christ. And so he animates us and enables us to pursue this life of love, not by way of regulations and restrictions that restrict the body, but by way of a spirit-empowered life, whereby he enables us to discern what is loving and what is Christ-like in any given situation. It doesn't mean that every Christian suddenly has this perfect ability to discern what's right and wrong and how to pursue love and how to love one another. We're still instructed by God's word, and that's an instrument that the Spirit uses in our lives to help us to know and to enable us to discern what it is to love. And this text is no different. Paul shows us that love involves restoring in gentleness, restoring those who have wandered from the truth because of sin. We're fallen sinners. We're a fellowship of the fallen faithful, but we are forgiven believers. That's why we are not just fallen, but the faithful. And times will come when one of us will find himself caught in sin of some sort. That's likely to happen in the course of our life together. It's not a definitive certainty, that's the way Paul states it, where it's a possibility, if anyone is caught in any transgression. But based on what we see throughout our own experience and throughout history and from the testimony of Scripture, it's a likelihood that though it shouldn't happen all the time, it will happen. Times will come when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ will find himself caught in sin of some sort, and we will be faced with the question, how will we respond as a congregation? How, put another way, will we love our brother or sister in Christ? Our text this morning instructs us that we are to respond by gently restoring the member, because this is an act of love. Let me describe the situation that Paul is putting before us when he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. There's a strength to that statement there. We're not talking about just the what we might call ordinary, run-of-the-mill struggles with sin in our lives. We all struggle with sin every day in our lives. In fact, just as a test case, I don't make this the practice, and I don't say that you should practice this, but yesterday I said, you know what? I am going to resolve tomorrow to be perfect for a day. Just try, right? Just for a day. It's the way I begin my games of chess, too, by the way. It's I say, I'm going to resolve to make all the perfect moves. 2 moves in, 3 moves in, I've blundered. I've made mistakes. And the same was true with my day, just as a test to prove it. You didn't know this, but I was angry with my family. I was upset about silly, ridiculous things. I was selfish and thinking about myself, and I realized about 10 minutes after waking up, later than I should have if I wanted to be perfect, I had to sit down and say, Lord, I tried this and it didn't really work. I'm really bad at this. I can't be perfect in and of myself. There's just this ordinary, we could call run-of-the-mill sin that is true in all of our lives. But that's not the same as when sin really grabs a hold of us and transgression gets a hold of us and seems to take us captive as though we're the slave and sin is our master. The situation as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7 in another text where he says, I want to fulfill the law in my inner being, but I can't do it because my flesh is strong and sin within me is strong and it's got me in its hold. Sometimes that happens in the life of the Christian. We're caught in a transgression. And the threat there is not that because of the sin we're going to be eternally condemned, but rather sin has the potential to lead us to deny our faith, to reject our faith, and turn away from following Christ. In our own day, people often use a term to describe this called deconstruction. And I want to talk a little bit about the danger of deconstruction. The way people bill it is as an intellectual journey. You can imagine someone who was raised in the church. They were taught Christian truths all their lives. They accepted them without questioning. They believed them all. They got to adulthood. They went out into the world. They met people with different convictions, and they started to have doubts and questions about the things that they were taught in their youth. That's the way they often present it. And I'm sure that that might happen for some people where they never really, truly, in faith, internalized the things that they learned in the church. And I'm sure at other times they find that actually the things they learned in their particular church were not things that were consistent with the Word of God. But very often the reality is different than that intellectual journey I've described. We've seen it even in prominent pastors and ministers who step away from their pulpits and step away from their ministries because they claim they're going through deconstruction, where they're taking every single doctrine they were taught and they're tearing it down and deconstructing it so that they can reconstruct the things based on what they actually know to be true. And you know what you often find in their lives is behind it all is some very serious transgression that they can't break, and they're embarrassed, and they're shamed, and they're afraid to say, I need help. I need someone to help me get out of this. And they say, I've prayed, and God's not delivered me from it. So maybe what I need to do is be at peace with my sin and call it something else, my true nature, and accept it. That's the danger that transgression can have in our lives. It can lead us to wander from the truth, to use the language from James chapter 5. Because of sin, we can wander from the truth. If we nurse our sin and we don't deal with it the way that we ought to. But notice something about these instructions. Paul is not giving instructions to those who are deconstructing. Paul is not giving instructions to those who are caught in transgression. He's giving instructions to those whom he says are spiritual. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What Paul is saying there in verse 1 is that we have an obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ to lovingly pursue them and help them by restoring them gently into fellowship through the forgiveness that is offered through faith in Christ. Seems that Paul is recognizing that someone who's caught in such a transgression is not in a state of mind, is not in a frame of mind where they can receive instructions like this and think about them objectively. But those who are spiritual, as Paul describes them, they are the ones who are able to go and get that person and restore them. We're going to talk in future weeks about how to do that. Here, Paul is simply giving the instruction to do it. And we have to ask questions about who is he addressing when he addresses those who are spiritual. What does he mean when he says, you who are spiritual? And I think the best way to answer that is to simply scan back on the page to Galatians 5, verse 16. And before I look at that, I'll just acknowledge something. In one sense, all of us as Christians are people who are spiritual. That is, who are animated by the Holy Spirit, who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, who are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Paul acknowledged that in Galatians 3 when he began by rebuking the churches there, saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What is Paul saying in that series of rhetorical questions as he confronts the churches of Galatia? He's implying, you have received the Spirit. You did begin your Christian life by the power of the Spirit. But the problem is in Galatia is though everyone who's a believer has received the Spirit, some are not continuing by the power of the Spirit, but are rather trying to go back to the law of Moses. They're trying to achieve holiness of life by the power of the flesh, in accordance with the principle of the law of Moses, which works according to the constraints that are placed upon the flesh. And so in this context, those who are spiritual are not all who've received the Spirit, but those who, to use the language of Galatians 5:16, are walking by the Spirit. As Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Sometimes in the church, when someone's struggling with sin, pastors will say, "The Bible says this, do it. What's the problem?" And that's pretty much the sum of their counsel. That's fleshly counsel. That's not the Spirit's counsel. The Bible doesn't say to us that the way in which we're to pursue holiness of life is to simply read the words and by our own power and discipline do it. Those who are spiritual in this context are not people who just have a natural reserve of self-discipline that is uncommon. They're not people who have established rules and regulations that have created boundaries in their lives that give a veneer of holiness. They're rather people who know the power of sin in their lives, but also know the infinitely greater power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're people who know the truth. That's here in Galatians 5:16. Because they've walked by the Spirit and they've learned in that way not to gratify the desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean that they're perfect people. It doesn't mean that the war is over within them. Not one of us knows that kind of existence where the war is over within us, and we won't until the day of our Lord. But we recognize that there are desires that come from our sinful fallen flesh that want one thing, and as Paul says in Galatians 5, there's also spiritual desires that are wrought not by our flesh and not by rules and law, but spiritual desires that are actually wrought by the Holy Spirit himself in our lives. And those two things are in conflict. And so in that text, as Paul goes forward to outline the fruit of the Spirit, we need to recognize these are the Spirit's fruit. And the one who is spiritual is one who knows what it's like to experience the production of fruit in his life that comes not from his own works, but from the Spirit. And he knows what one has called the expulsive power of the Spirit's fruit, as this fruit of the Spirit press out the desires of the flesh in his life. Let me put it another way. He's one who is uniquely qualified to restore a brother caught in transgression in a spirit of gentleness. If we think those who are spiritual are those who are governed by legal constraints and who are very disciplined in their lives, then what's going to happen is, as they aim for restoration, that group of people, it's not likely to take place in a spirit of gentleness. It's likely to take place in a spirit of condemnation, a spirit of cruelty, a spirit of self-righteousness. But when a brother or sister in Christ comes alongside and can say, "I may not know your particular temptation, but I know the indwelling power of sin in my life too. And I know the deceitfulness of sin in my life too. I'm no better. But I also know the immeasurable power of God's grace in my life and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I can show you, and I can help you, and I can lead you through different actions that the Lord commends to us, whereby the Spirit loves to get to work in our lives. Let me help you." There's no condemnation in that kind of dialogue. Just an offer of love to say, "Let me help." Come back, though. Acknowledge the truth that sin is sin. Whatever the particular desire we may be bent on, sin is sin. God's grace is greater than all of our sins. When we do this, we're bearing one another's burdens. It may not be the burden that we're familiar with. We've had our own, to be sure. But it's a burden that we become familiar with as we talk with our brothers or sisters who are caught in such transgressions, as we hear from them and let them explain their particular experience and the trials and the struggles that they have, and we assure them with confidence of the truth of God's word and the goodness of God's righteousness, but also of the immeasurable grace of God. We love them, and we show gentleness to them that will restore by God's grace. And this isn't exactly the spirit with which our Lord himself lived his life. Though he himself never sinned, we're told he can sympathize with us in our weakness because he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And throughout his life, what do we see as he engages with people? He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say their sin is something other than sin. He acknowledges it for what it is, as we saw last week at the festival on John 4. And he confronted this woman, laying out all of her sins. And somehow the way he did it made her want to get all her friends and come and see him. That's where we want to be, in the kind of gentleness we show. Truthfulness about what is right and what is wrong, but the kind of gentleness where people know we love them and we only want what's good for them. It's the kind of quality that typified our Lord, who invited us to come to him, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in spirit. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We're to do that same thing in our lives. And in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ by showing Christ-like love to one another, by seeking out one another as we're caught in sin, and lovingly and gently restoring one another to fellowship and faith in the company of God's people. Now, there are cautions. There are things where Paul would caution us. Let me just say it again. I said it before. And let me stamp my foot on this. These are not instructions primarily aimed at the offending brother. These are not aimed at the transgressor. They're aimed at the rest of us who might be going to get that person. Paul has a lot to say to us. Not only are we to lovingly and gently restore them, we're to be careful. Keep watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Paul wants us to live a life where we continue to examine ourselves rightly and truly, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but thinking rightly about ourselves and our own need of God's grace and sustaining power in our lives. If we are spiritual people, then we are to recognize that the power that enables us to live a godly life is not from within us. It's from the Holy Spirit. Where is our ground for boasting then? Only in Christ and His work. And so there's a kind of quality to this pursuit that typifies the one who recognizes this truth. He's watchful over himself, even as he's seeking to bring back the offending brother, lest he also be tempted. He doesn't think too highly of himself, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing. Here's the thing he thinks, I'm something, I'm a big somebody here. And here's the reality, the truth of the situation, you're nothing. Me too, we're all nothing relative to God and His strength. And in a real sense, we're no equal to our great enemy, the devil, either. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So how do you respond to that potential for self-deception as you seek out a brother or sister in Christ to restore them? Self-examination. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now that's a confusing thing that Paul has just said, because he's told us to bear one another's burdens and then he tells us that we will have to bear our own load. And it does seem for a moment that Paul might be slightly contradicting himself, and he's spoken about the grace of the gospel and our justification by faith and the fact that we're not justified by works of the law. And now he seems to be saying that we're going to be tested according to our works and that we have some kind of boasting in ourselves and not in our neighbor. But I think if we look at a parallel text in 1 Corinthians, we'll understand a little bit better what Paul is speaking about. 1 Corinthians 3, if you want to turn there with me, you can follow along, verses 10 through 14. And I'll set the context briefly. As in all of his letters, Paul deals with lots of problems that arise in these early churches. And the problem in Corinth is a unique problem, a little different than the problem in Galatia. They are very partisan, meaning they like to separate into factions behind their favorite teacher and their favorite guy. And so some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And Paul wants them not to think this way. Paul wants them rather to think as one, people who are graciously built up as God's church by Christ. And he wants them to think of all of Christ's servants, whether Paul or Peter or Apollos, as people who are simply craftsmen engaged in the job of building God's church, building the temple through the people. And they all serve different tasks according to their different gifts and skills that God has given them. And so in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul is teaching here on the subject of rewards in the Christian life, not primarily on the subject of eternal life, which comes as a free and gracious gift of God. And he's teaching us that the work that we engage in this life can either have eternal value or be eternally worthless. And so he's calling the one who goes in pursuit of another to restore him to faith and fellowship, to examine himself and examine his own work as he engages in that work, seeking to build on this foundation, Christ being the foundation, and all of these servants building on that foundation in different ways, as evangelists, as missionaries, as preachers of the gospel, as deacons in the church, as servants serving without any particular title or office, as people serving according to their gifts. He wants them to examine their work. When we think about the particular thing that he's counseling in Galatians 6, the particular work is something like a repair job. In my house, we have a spot of drywall that needs to be fixed because a wasp decided to use some of the drywall to build a nest. Well, someone has to come in, and it's probably not going to be me, but someone has to come in and repair that work. In the temple of God, which is the church, sometimes a person wanders away because of sin, and we're called to get our tools, as it were, and engage in the repair work by the grace of God. But we want to think about the work that we're engaged in and think about the motives that are motivating our efforts and examine ourselves so that we're not engaging in the work in such a way where it's going to prove worthless at the day of our Lord. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke about people who did religious things in order to receive the praise of men. And he said, one of the most terrifying things to me, they have their reward. Imagine, someone spends his life preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, tallying up his converts, all internally from his heart, desiring, I just want people to think I'm so great. And people think you're great. And at that day, Jesus said, you got what you want. What a terrible thing to hear, rather than well done, good and faithful servant. The day will expose the nature of the work and the motivations of our heart and the things that animate us and the things that we believe about ourselves and about others. And so we're to examine ourselves as only we can. What's motivating us? Test our own work. Am I building in order to exalt Christ that he may win the glory? Am I building because I love my brother and I want to see his best? Or am I building because I want to be someone who at his funeral they can say, this is how many people he saved? What a worthless thing to say at a person's funeral. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Paul is not looking forward to looking at the bearing of the load now and helping one another. He's looking forward to the day when Christ examines all our works. And the principle that's at play here, the idea that's at play here, is that Paul, one, doesn't want us to be proud, but also he wants us not to engage in self-comparison with others, right? On that day, Jesus is not going to say, Will, you did a pretty good job relative to these other people. He's going to look at each one of us with his perfect knowledge, knowing what he gave us and what trials we endured and what we dealt with in our lives. He's not going to judge on a curve based on what others do. So the point then is, let's not do that also. What so often happens when we try to pursue someone who's struggling with sin or who's fallen away from the faith is we become conceited. We become proud. We become self-righteous because we wouldn't ever vocalize this. We know the Bible doesn't tells us not to say this. But we say, oh, thank the Lord I'm not like another. Thank the Lord I'm not like that man. We start to, in that act of comparing ourselves, lift ourselves up and to think that we're something and not nothing, and we deceive ourselves. So Paul warns us, don't go down that road. Go down the road of seeking to restore one another in love. But as you do, keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted by pride, self-conceit, and self-righteousness, And on that day, your work be exposed when it's tested by the Lord himself for what it truly is. And all of this comes back to that principle of love with which I'll conclude. And this is the main thing I want you to take away. When we engage in this kind of activity rightly, we are loving one another. I said this last week and I'll say it again. The world will say you're being judgmental. The world will say that's none of your business. My life is my own. Don't bother with the details of my life. The world will say is you're cruel and you're bigoted and you're hypocritical. But God says this is love. This is love as we pursue the sinner in love. Not in pride, not in self-righteousness, but in love. And the difference is, we don't get to define what love is. The world doesn't get to define what love is, because love is not from the world. Love is from God, because God is love. And he defines love according to his very nature, which is what love is. And the thing about God's love that is so unique, because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that God's love is always directed to another. Sometimes people say God loves himself, and I understand what they mean, but the problem is self is person language, not being language. A better way to speak, I think, is the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and this is an eternal love always directed. And then God in his great grace shows that love to us by directing his love toward us and loving us with an everlasting love. And what he wants us to do is to love like that. Self-love, by definition, is not that, and therefore not love. Self-love instead is like a black hole. A black hole is when a star collapses. Stars produce the light and send out the light. Black holes send out no light, and they consume all the light. And so too, self-love, someone demands everyone else's love, directs all his love toward himself. The strange thing is he never gives any love to anyone else. Nothing can so destroy our efforts to restore brothers and sisters in Christ than that conceit that is self-love and pride. Then we will be seen as hypocrites. Then we will be seen as cruel. Then we will become self-righteous, and we won't be gentle. But where by God's grace, the Spirit produces that first fruit of the Spirit, love, then we'll see our love directed toward one another. And when we see a brother or sister in Christ fall away because of sin, our concern will not be the numbers in our attendance, the giving in the church, what it will mean for our reputation in the community. But our concern will be the fact that we love that brother or sister, and they're on a road to destruction. We want to see them have life, and life eternal. That's love. And that's the love that animates the law of Christ, and that's the love that animates our efforts, should animate our efforts to pursue one another and restore one another in gentleness. Let us be that kind of church, brothers and sisters in Christ, who pursue one another in love and restore one another in gentleness, because that's the love we've received from our Lord, who came to seek and save lost sinners like us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us with such a love. You loved us. The proof is you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord Jesus Christ, you loved us. And the proof is you gave yourself for us. And this is love. Let us love like this. That love does not come from within us. It comes from you, O Lord, Holy Spirit. Produce it in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.